Today we are going to continue on in our study in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And it's only one verse that we're going to deal with today. I know some of you may be impatient. What? One verse? When on earth are we going to get through the book of Genesis? Only the Lord knows. The topic is, or rather the series that we are going through, is Abraham's journey. And today, we're going to see him going from the Negev to Egypt. And this is part three of a six-part series. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at part four, when Abraham will be traveling from Egypt to Shem. I wanted to say Shami, and you'll be wondering, where on earth is Shami? But it is Shem. That'll be the rest of chapter 12. And then part five will be from Shem back to Bethel, and part six will be from Bethel to Hebron. And as we look at the whole journey of Abraham, we must always remember that the journey of Abraham is our journey. It's a picture of our spiritual life. And there's no difference. The only difference is, how long are you staying in Ur? How long have you stayed in Haran? And how long will it take you from Haran to arrive at Shechem? Those were the places he visited. And I'm going to show you a map, which we looked at all the time. And Abraham started in Ur of the Chaldeans, where God first called him. He then went up to Haran, initiated by Terah, his father. And after his father died, he went down to Shechem. And from Shechem, he traveled down to a place between Ai and Bethel. Bethel is in the green cross over here. Ai is the black, which is toward the east. Bethel is toward the west. And from there, which we know, he went down to the Negev. And today in our study, he traveled from the Negev, which is like a desert area, just before Sinai Peninsula. And then he went down to Egypt. What does all this mean? And I can tell you for a fact, it isn't about his travelogue. You know, when we go traveling, we love to take pictures, post them on Facebook. This isn't his Facebook account. Neither was it a review by Abraham of the places he visited, much like what we love to do all the time. We go to a restaurant and I've seen people taking photos of their meal, and then after that, they'll put it onto their Facebook and they'll write a lot of things. I'm not saying it's good or bad, but that's what people do. This is not what Abraham did. It wasn't a travelogue. It was God's account of his spiritual life. And this will clearly reflect our life, whether you like it or not. And if we pay attention, we will learn. We will learn. So let me quickly again get into what God was saying. It isn't just about a bunch of names of places that is meaningless to us. It is the names itself, the names that has got meaning, that God is trying to communicate with us. And if we just gloss over it, we will miss the big lesson. What's the big lesson? And all, with all these names, we have put it into a chart, if you remember. And we look at the Hebrew names with its meaning. He started out in Ur, which in Hebrew means flame or to set on fire. And it is an idolatrous nation that God is asking Abraham to leave. That's where we all started. We all started in a heathen home, a pagan home. I did. Maybe some of you are thankful enough to have Christian parents, but he did not. And from Ur, God called him, but he didn't move. He might have told his father about moving, but he didn't move. God told him to leave his family, everybody, including his father and his country. He didn't move. But Terah took the initiative. They left for Haran. And in Haran, we estimated he stayed there for about 20, 25 years. We don't know. And then, until a crisis hit Abraham, his father died. And in the same way in our own Christian life, when we believe, we became stagnant. We procrastinated. God is calling us to do something. We know fully well, but yet we were just mucking time until a crisis kicks in. Somebody died. Then he was willing to move. He proceeded down to the Oak of Moreh, which is a place where he had strong knowledge of God, Yahweh. And Shechem is a place where he can now lay down his burdens. He don't have to shoulder it anymore. He can learn to lean on God, to trust God. And we're told he came to a place between Bethel and Ai. Bethel, which is the house of God on the west, and Ai on the east. Ai means a heap of ruin. It is a place where you find a pile of wreckage, ashes. That was his past life when he left Ur. It was a pile of ruin. He had a decision to make, and he should move on to Bethel, the place, the house of God. Or he can go back to his old wreckage. Did he? No, he did not. He did not do either of them. Instead of going west or east, he went south. He backslided into the Negev. And whenever the Bible says you go east, it means you're going back to idolatry. When the Bible says you're going south, it means your spiritual life is taking a nosedive. That's not good. His life went south. And it didn't stop there, because we are told he ended up in Egypt. What is Egypt? That's what we're going to find out today. What is the significance of Egypt? Can he go there? Should he go there? Why can't he go there? Why is it wrong? So these are the questions we're going to ask and answer today. But one thing about Abraham, which we must give him credit for, we are told when he got into the promised land, he built altars. He built altars. Altars to do what? To worship God. What do you mean by worship? Are you all worshiping today? Yes, we are all worshiping God. But an altar is not just meant for worship. An altar is meant to kill something, someone must die on the altar. And in the case of Abraham, and we're going to learn similarly in our lives too, there are many things that needs to go onto the altar. Abraham's life was marked by two things: a tent and an altar. Strangely, throughout his life, we're going to see, even right through to the end of his life, it is a tent. You know a tent? It's not those fun kind of camping tents, right? Remember when Abraham was traveling, he was traveling with a large group of people. And when they set up tent, it means they make camp and they will be staying there for a couple of months. A tent and an altar. A tent to show that he knows for a fact this world is not his home. An altar, it is a time when he has got to allow God to chisel away at his life. Chiseling away the bad parts of his life. And those things must go on to the altar. And if it doesn't go on to the altar, there is no progress in his life. That is the biblical principle. So his life was marked by a tent and on the altar. What are the things that mark your life? Have you thought about it? For some people, and for most people, it is marked by the dollar sign. Ka-ching-ching, ka-ching-ching, everywhere they go, every waking moment of their life, they are motivated only by the dollar sign. But not Abraham. I don't know about us. Maybe for some of us, we are marked by the fork and spoon. Everyday eating. That's why this church, we're going to change our name. No more Calvary Chapel. We'll call ourselves Calorie Chapel. How about that? All right? Every day we come here, we come calories. I hope not, because for us, the thing that must mark our life is also the altar. But in our case, it is a cross. It's the cross where we must carry daily, and the things that have to go onto those that the altar may be different for every one of us, but something and eventually everything must go onto the altar. Just like Abraham, eventually, even his son, Isaac, the only son he had, must go onto the altar. But we know, sadly, Abraham didn't go to Bethel, neither did he go to Ai, but he backslided. He went south. And that's a picture of many Christians in our churches today. We have a personal encounter with Jesus, yes. And we are born again, yes. But we never made it to Bethel. So, when you and I believe in Jesus, we have left earth. We have left our country. And when we leave Haran, we have left our family. Not that we need to abandon them, but they become less important. No priority as compared to Jesus. And then we get to Shechem, a strong place where we can lay down our burdens at the feet of Jesus. But we must move on, progress on to Bethel, the house of God. But in our modern day, context, it is a church. But Abraham did neither. But God was gracious to Abraham. God was not done yet with Abraham, just like he's not done with us too. We are all work in progress. So the big question we may be asking is, what then do you think God would want from you, from me? How would God want you to live your life? What is one thing that God would want you to do today that He is pleased with? Have we ever asked such questions? Or we don't care at all? On a real physical world parallel, when I wake up, I would think of how I can please my wife, because I hardly do that. Make her breakfast? No, she makes me breakfast every day. Tidy the bed, maybe vacuum the house, maybe. I would be thinking, how am I going to please my wife? And the wife should be thinking, how am I going to please the husband? But you and I, in our relationship with Jesus, have we ever asked, how can I please Jesus? And it's not up to you to think of great ideas, because God is going to tell us how we can please Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. 24 reads, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, and I delight in these things." If you and I want to boast, boast that we understand God and know Him. The word understand in a Hebrew means to make intelligent. That means mentally, in our mind, we must be able to understand what it means first. And having understood, having now been mentally more enlightened, we are more intelligent. Then we must move on to know Him. Knowing Him, it is the Hebrew word yada, which is an amazing word. It is not just, oh, I know bus 88 goes to Tupayo. It's not that kind of know. It is an intimate physical knowledge, an experiential knowledge, where you have experienced. It is not just in your mind, theoretical. It is in practice, in real life practice. And this word was even used of the physical sexual relationship between Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. It means they had a physical, intimate relationship. And that's what God desires of us. And to know Jesus intimately, experientially, every day, living in obedience to Jesus, this is what it is about. God desires this. And then we find later Joshua 1:8, when Joshua was about to lead the people into the promised land. This was what God said to Joshua. Joshua 1:8 in the King James reads, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Two keywords, meditate. How can you meditate on something you don't know? So meaning you need to read, you need to study, then you can meditate. It's not kind of like yoga, you sit there, close your mind and empty your brain. That I think is ridiculous. You empty your brain, something else will come in. But here we are to fill our minds. Saturate your mind, Paul says in Colossians, saturate your mind with the word of God. Then when that happens, then you can start to meditate. And when you meditate, after having meditated, you and I must observe. That means do it. Obey. Everything that's written therein. And only then, this is the formula if you want to have be prosperous and have good success. And before you run away with this verse and say, God wants me to be healthy and wealthy, you're wrong. Because in the Hebrew, the word prosperous, it means to push forward, to push forward, to progress. And the word success, it means being wise. You are wise. And only when you're wise, you can be successful. How many of us know today that there are many successful individuals, successful corporations? In the past year, no longer successful, no longer even around. But God's idea of success is that He wants us to be wise, to be intelligent, to know what is real and what is not. It wasn't just Joshua. Ezra understand what it means when God wanted him to boast about. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "For Ezra had set his heart to do what? To study the law of the Lord. And having studied, to practice it. And having practiced it in his own life, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Notice the sequence. First, you need to determine in your heart that you want to study his word. And having studied, you want to practice it, personalize it. It becomes experiential. It becomes real. And only when you have practiced it, then you can teach it. You cannot teach something which you yourself do not do. That was Ezra when he brought the people back after the exile. And when we come to the New Testament, this is what Paul has got to say. How am I going to please God? 2 Timothy 2:15, referring to the word of God, Paul said in verse 15, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You need to study. Then you are approved. If you don't study, you are not approved. God is not pleased with you. And you say, "Pastor John, I'm not the studying sort." Then you better tell God, because it wasn't me who asked you to study. it was God who asked you to study, meaning all of us can study through the various means. Whether you pick up the Bible and read for yourself, pick up a commentary to help, pick up the dictionary, or you get a teacher, a Bible teacher, who will explain to you. But we all need to study. Then we are approved. So that what? We are a workman. We become a workman that doesn't follow with his tools. We do not blame our tools. We need not be ashamed. And we can accurately teach the word of God. Coming back to Abraham, he had a personal encounter with Yahweh in Ur, back in Ur. And he had this personal knowledge and a personal relationship with God. But he needed to grow deeper and stronger. And the only way to do that is to have a relationship time with God, which we are going to find out. And you say, wow, you know, but Pastor John, during the time of Abraham, there wasn't any Bible to read, no scripture, no notes to read. We're going to find out how it is for Abraham at the end, when he hit Hebron, which was God's final destination, God's intention for Abraham. What happened in Hebron? You and I are going to find out. But remember again that Abraham, he is the archetype, meaning he is the first one to represent all believers, all his spiritual children. He was the archetype of every born-again Christian. But we're going to find out in our subsequent studies that Abraham, like us, is still struggling with his old man, with his flesh. He still struggles. But God is going to work on Abraham. God is going to chisel away at his flesh, breaking him at times, molding him through many, many of his personal experiences. And this is what we're going to find out in the next few chapters, beginning today in our passage, our verse 10. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." Now, there's a whole lot of things there in just one verse. And a couple of questions come to mind. Abraham, like a young Christian, left Ur, went to Haran, spent 20, 25 years there, came down to Shechem, and then a pitched tent between Bethel and Ai. And then now he's in the Negev. And at the Negev, he went further down to Egypt. But he's still young in the faith. And being young and new to the land, the question that we usually would ask is, why? Why would God allow a severe famine to test and to trouble and even to shake Abraham's faith? Why? And the next question is, was it wrong for Abraham to go down south to Egypt? And if it is yes, why then was it wrong? We're going to understand all this today. But we're told that there was a severe famine. If you're faced with a severe famine, what do you expect Abraham to do? What would you do It's easy for us to sit here in an aircon and say, oh, trust God. Trust God. Just keep praying until something happens. Hello. Not too long ago, we were at a supermarket fighting with people for toilet rolls. And it's easy for us to say, let's trust God. Let's pray. What do you expect Abraham to do? Let's first understand about Egypt. That in the Bible, Egypt always, almost always, symbolizes the world, meaning the evil, worldly system. This system that rebels against the control of God. It is a man-made system that seeks to remove God. It's a system that seeks to prove that there is no God. And what are these things in real life that we see? It is our political system that is evil. Even our judicial system is questionable. Our educational system, it's man-made. I'm not talking about science. There is real science. But there's a lot of fake science out there. Science that apparently is called science, but it seeks to remove God. It seeks to prove that there is no God. I won't go into all the details, but if you look at the world and you read, you will know what I'm talking about. Science today is not just the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is gone, cut, finished. All right. Any reasonable person who is even not a Christian cannot accept the theory of evolution. It's just a theory. But today, science is going into the particles. And they say, if we can prove this particle, we can prove that there is no God. And yet, they want to believe that everything that came about with an explosion and the world came about. Where did all these things come from? Oh, it's just them, right? So as you continue down that line, it gets more ridiculous to believe that something came out of nothing. Something came out of nothing. So that's science that we're talking about. And there is this, our finance system, economical system, even our health system, they are all here to remove God. Today, if you have a cure for everything, you don't need God. This is what medicine is trying to do. And I'm not saying that it's bad, right? So Egypt symbolizes the world system. Interestingly, the meaning of the word Egypt, how did it come about? The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mizraim, Mizraim. And the word Mizraim, interestingly, is also the same name for the second son of Ham. Ham. And you remember that the name of Ham means hot, because they are living in the tropics, most of them. And many of them are very dark in complexion, right? Dark people. You can find this in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. But the Hebrew name, Mizraim, for Egypt, really comes from the blackish color of the soil of the land, especially the river Nile and its inhabitants. So Mizraim is connected back to Ham, who is also dark in complexion. And that's how the Hebrew would call the Egyptians, Mizraim. So sometimes in the Old Testament, you read the word Mizraim, it refers to Egypt. All right, it's not a person. But what is interesting is that the name Egypt is derived from a Greek word. A Greek word that is Egypt. Egypt. And this word Egypt means a voucher. Why a voucher? Because a voucher is black. And even the Greek would call the Egyptians, really, they call them vultures. And that's a beautiful picture of the world. A world that is waiting to eat you up, but you don't know until you're dead. So, in all these names, there is a purpose. God is telling us something about the world system. And if we do put them back into the chart, Egypt really, it means that it is the black, rebellious system of the world. And not only that, the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he is a type of the Antichrist to come. A type. He foreshadows the Antichrist to come. All right? So there's so much for Egypt. Let's look at the other word in verse 10. Famine. Famine. What is the significance of a famine? If you have a famine, then, all right, you have a famine. Many of us don't grow up in agricultural countries, but you will understand the pain when there is a famine. You can see the pain in the faces of the farmers when a famine strikes. But what is the significance of a famine? First, we do need to understand that in the land of Israel or Canaan, that land receives rain only once a year. And that's during the early rain. We call it the early rain. It starts from November to March of the following year. That is the early rain. That's the main raining season. And do they get water any other time of the year? Yes. After March, from April to October, they may get some rain, but there's no guarantee. We call it the latter rain. Latter rain. Now, these phrases are very significant in the Bible. The early rain and the latter rain. Rain usually symbolizes the word of God. And when the rain comes, God is speaking. When there is no rain, God has stopped speaking, right? So coming back to the rain. So there could be a latter rain, but very little. But they do. There's another source of water for the land, and it comes from Mount Hermon, which is way up north, and during the winter, it freezes. The water freezes up there, and when summer comes, the snow melts. And it will come down all the way through the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. That's how they get their water. That is another source. But what is the significance of rain? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 and 14 tells us. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 reads, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. You will have a bumper harvest. What's the condition? If you obey. If you obey. Very clear. God wanted Israel to trust God for the rain, because that land has no river. They have a Jordan River, but that Jordan River doesn't bring water. It must rain. And if there is a drought during November to March, the whole season is finished, meaning there will be no food for the following year. And it means that everyone must leave the land. That's unthinkable. Everybody must leave the land to somewhere else to find food. Now, you contrast this land of Canaan with where they just came out from, Egypt. Egypt is a very fertile land, and they don't have to depend on rain because the whole land is supplied with fresh water from the Nile. And the Nile goes way, way up from the north to many countries, and the water will keep flowing all year round. What does this mean? It means that they don't have to trust God. They only need to trust the river. That's why the river now has now become their God. The Egyptians worship the Nile. And you say, how silly can you get? Not long ago, our parents worshiped the tree and the moon, right? And today, as we look at where Israel came from, they were living in the Goshen Valley, the Nile Delta, the richest part of the land, where there's plenty of water every day. And now they are brought into a land that is iffy. Don't know about rain or not this year. How about next year? How about the year after next? Nobody knows. But here clearly in Deuteronomy 11, God wanted them to trust him and obey him. But when Abraham arrived, he was kind of, you know, the new kid on the block. And when he arrived, he got there. Suddenly there was a severe famine. But this famine was to punish the Canaanites for their many years of wickedness. God is going to dispossess the Canaanites because of their wickedness. And God is going to use Israel some years down the road. But meantime, God is withholding rain from the land because of the Canaanites. And this has always been true in the Bible. Not just the Canaanites. If Israel sinned, there will be a drought and a famine will follow. So why would God shake Abraham? He's new to the land. It wasn't his fault. But we must remember that the famine could also serve another purpose, and it is to test and strengthen Abraham's faith. So now, faced with a severe famine, if you were Abraham, what would you do? Did it ever cross Abraham's mind to think that, man, I made a bad mistake. I shouldn't have left Ur. Ur was fine. There was no problem with food. And now I have to follow God's call, and now here I am stuck. Was Abraham ever tempted to return to Ur? What was going on in his mind? What would you do? How many of you would go back to Ur, make a U-turn? How many of you? How many of you would stay on in Canaan and ride out the famine? I always have this problem. All right, let me ask you in another way. How many of you would stay on in Singapore? All right, we'll book a flight, you know, to Singapore. What was going on through his mind? We don't know. But what we do know is this, that in a crisis, when a crisis hits, when your flesh is touched, you will naturally gravitate towards the world. You will go to Egypt. That's the natural inclination where we would think of the world as strong. We would think of the world as people who have the solution. That's our natural inclination. And that was what Abraham did. He went down to Egypt. Was he wrong? And yes. And we will see the consequences, the result of his wrong decision in our next study. But in the meantime, we want to know why. Why was it wrong to go to Egypt? We need to remember three things. Firstly, stuck. The world is stuck. Yes. All right. See, the world doesn't work. Only God works. Three things. Firstly, remember that the land itself, it was good. It was very good. Secondly, that there were others in the Bible that we're going to read that went down to Egypt. Thirdly, that there were many who should not. There were many who should not have left the promised land. All right? When God said, this is the promised land, this is the place I want you to be, it means you stay. And we're going to look at this tree. What's so good about this promised land? God himself said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. And verse 8 reads, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it is also the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Right? Notice that there are six. Six. Later on in other passages, there'll be seven. Right? It gets bigger because it's a good land. Here, God said, it is good. Any of us there to say it's a horrible place? And if you've been to Israel, and if you know what Israel was then, it was a land that's filled with rocks, and more rocks, and more rocks, just rocks. Someone said that when God created the world, and he didn't know where to put all the rocks, and he put it there, right? Full of rocks. But yet God says, it is a good and spacious land. It's a huge land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Abundance, there's abundance of everything. And when is that everything going to come? it will come only when they obey. All right? So that's the key. But there were others who went down to Egypt. And we think of Jacob. Jacob went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 4. Interesting. Jacob was elderly, but Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. There was a famine in Israel, and they had to buy food from Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 46, which we'll come to it, 46 verse 1 reads, and Israel, not the nation, it refers to Jacob, right? He was called Israel. And so Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, which is the southernmost city of Israel, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I'm God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Amazing passage. Here it speaks about Jacob, and he was afraid. He knew he should not leave the promised land, and he was afraid. The Bible didn't tell us, but here God knew. God saw in his heart he was afraid. He didn't want to go. But God told him two things. Don't be afraid. You can go. God gave him the green light to go. Something else. God said, I will go down to Egypt with you. With you. That is where the difference is between Abraham and Jacob. And before we get to Abraham, let's look at the third group of the many who did not and should not have gone or should have left the promised land. We think of Naomi. Naomi left the land of Bethlehem to the land of Moab when there was a famine. And you and I know the rest of the story, how she lost everything, her husband and her sons. And she was left with nothing. But she left Bethlehem. And the word Bethlehem means what? The house of bread. Isn't that ridiculous? You're living in the house of bread and there is no bread. There was a famine. But she was not supposed to leave. But she left. And then we think of the people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 43, when in the last days of the nation of Judah, when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar attacked, and the city wall was about to fall, many of the people of Judah escaped to Egypt. But God says, don't go to Egypt. God says, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and you will leave. But they escape. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 7 reads, so they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went very far down. That was disobedience. Going to Egypt was disobedience. Unless God gives you the green light, as in Jacob. But we know Abraham too went down to Egypt. And we ask ourselves, why? We know that Abraham was faced with a crisis. What do you expect him to do? The problem is not that he went to Egypt. The problem is this. The problem is that he did not consult God. He did not consult God. Right? And in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." During the time when the Assyrians attacked, in the context of Isaiah chapter 30, they too looked to Egypt for an alliance, but they did not consult God. That was the problem with Abraham. What is the big picture today? What is the main lesson? For many of us, just like Abraham, whenever we get involved with the world, we need to consult God. But Abraham didn't. Much like in our own personal experiences, when we first believe in Jesus, I don't know how many of you still remember when you're young in your faith, and then you ask, you pray, and everything seems to happen positively and very quickly. You get what you ask. But as you mature, it doesn't happen anymore. And then we get disappointed. Our honeymoon period passes quickly. And then we're now faced with trials, testing, temptations, and crisis. And when we are tested, our faith will get shaken. And if we pass the test, we become stronger. But if we fail, we become weaker. And we may even give up our faith. That is our experiences. In recent months, even recently, we have a professor from Moody Bible Institute, Paul Maxwell. We don't know him, but there's a long list of people who recently came out to say, "I'm no longer a Christian. I've given up. It's all stupidity. I don't even understand what I'm believing in." We have got famous Hillsong pastors. We have got famous worship leaders, people who write Christian songs that we sing today, no longer a Christian. Why? It is because they are making the same mistake that Abraham just did. Abraham went into Egypt without consulting God. What does it mean to consult God? Is that a good question? What does it mean? What does it really look like in real life when we want to consult God? It is this. We consult God first in the Bible. In the Bible. In the Bible, here, we will know His mind concerning everything. I will tell you everything. But Pastor John, it didn't tell me if I can join this company. No, there are biblical principles here to guide you in every area of your life. Consult God in the Bible. That's the first thing you need to do. Having read the Bible and meditated on it and understanding what it means, understanding these biblical principles in the Bible, then the next thing you should do is pray. Pray. Pray and be willing to obey. As you pray to Jesus, lay before him your problems, leave it with him, trusting that he can do something about it. That's the second thing. The third thing you can do is to talk to some godly friends, people who can give you godly advice, godly counsel. It's not people who go to the pub with you drinking and they are more drunk than you are, right? So consult God in the Bible. So that's why you need to study. You need to know what God is saying. If you're lazy, then you will fall into a big hole. Then you pray. Having prayed, talk to some godly friends. So today, if you're looking for a life partner, find out what the Bible says. If you're looking for a job, or even a business partner, and it doesn't mean that if your business partner is a Christian, it's a yes. And I hate to say this. Today, Christian businessmen are worse than non-Christian business people. I hate to say this, but it is so true. And you better be careful. When you're looking for a house to buy, looking for a school for your children, or even looking for a doctor, doesn't mean that you should not go to a doctor. You need to, but first consult God. And many people would say, oh, you know, I choose to trust God to heal me. As I've said always, I will do your funeral if you do that. Because in the Bible, Jesus himself says, only the sick needs a doctor. Did he not say that? Jesus acknowledges that there are roles that doctors can play. But first, we need to pray. Trust God. Having prayed, then you do your part. Go to a doctor when you're sick. There will be many times we will make bad decisions, like Naomi did. But it turned out well, and you say, oh, you know, Naomi did well. And then from Naomi came the line of from Ruth, who's a pagan, a Gentile, a Moabitess. And yet from that line came the line of Jesus. Isn't that great? I want to tell you something, that the many times we bungle up, we make bad decisions, and if it turns out well, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. Don't push it. That's all I can say. Don't push it. So today, what's the big lesson? Consult God. Wait for his green light. And if you have his green light, God will go with you down into Egypt, just like he did with Jacob. Some of you may be asking, wow, Pastor John, you took more than an hour to tell me just that, to consult God. You could have just started at the beginning and say, all right, verse 10, consult God, and then we can all go to lunch. It sounded simple. But questions, would you? The question is, did you consult God? And to consult God, like we said earlier, that God says, if you want to boast, that you understand, you know me, you understand and you know me. That is the surest way to know God's mind. That's the surest way. When we get going to Egypt, God will be with us. God bless.